God and pray, and we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah, the dead's alive, the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to bless me with his love. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to plead for me.
Good morning, and welcome to University Mennonite Church. There are a couple of minor errors in the bulletin. Must have been the person who did the cutting and pasting for the bulletin kept some things from last week, but that shouldn't be a problem. Becky Kephart will not be doing an offertory. Micah and Bethany will, and we will not be singing Listen, God is Calling. That is a holdover from last week. Hopefully there are no other, at least not major errors. When there's no justice, there's violence. This sounds like a prophetic statement. It even sounds biblical. In fact, it is similar to Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they do not know, there is no justice in their paths. When there's no justice, there's violence. But this line is not from the Bible. Does anyone know where the line comes from? Just off the top of your head? Did anyone watch the Kojak movies back in the 70s and 80s? It comes from the second Kojak movie. The title of the movie is The Marcus Nelson Murders. And the story is about a young black man who comes forward to say that he knows who murdered two women. But in the rush to convict someone, anyone, for the murders, the police and the district attorney arrest and secure a conviction of that innocent young man who simply tried to tell the police that he saw who the murderer was. Riots ensue because most people know that there had been a miscarriage of justice. Telly Savalas, who played the detective Theo Kojak character, says, "When there's no justice, there's violence." There is something profound in the insight. Last week, Joel lit the peace lamp by telling us that love is the foundation for peace. I want us to consider that justice might also be a foundation for peace. Perhaps justice, peace, and love form a triangle of righteousness. All I know is that I find it hard to follow the many injustices in the news these days. Indeed, it is hard to follow the injustices in our own town, in our own workplaces, without having a simmering rage just beneath the surface. It does not take much imagination for me to recognize how injustice can fuel violence. Another seemingly prophetic and biblical statement is this one: if you want peace, work for justice. It is not from the Bible either, but it comes from a slightly higher religious authority than Detective Kojak. Pope Paul VI made the statement during his Day of Peace sermon in 1972. And I think it is good advice. As we light the peace lamp today, let us pledge to work for justice. As a call to worship, please turn to the back of your bulletin and let us read together the Confessing and Reconciling. I confess, Lord God, that I have failed to always love you and others. Forgive me for choosing gold rings when my neighbor's children have no shoes. Forgive me for putting my needs above the least of these. Forgive me for dishonoring the poor and failing to see the world through your eyes. Show me how to love my neighbors. Heal my selfishness. Help me find waters of justice in the wilderness of need. Amen.
Morning. If you would, please take your blue hymnal and turn to number 502. 502. And please be standing.
Spirit of God, descend upon my
We welcome the children. Come forward for the children's time.
Good morning. Oh. So I have to share with you guys that this is like a favorite time of year for me. And I have to tell you why. I do like the sunshine and the warmth. But one of the things I think about like almost all the time is food. And this is just a marvelous time of year for food. How many of you have gardens at home? Do you have a garden? Yeah. Everyone has a garden at home? That is so good. Can anyone tell me what a favorite food you might have in your garden? Ezra, do you have a favorite thing that you grow in your garden? Anybody? Tomatoes! I have little tomatoes. When I was a kid, probably about Ezra's age, I had my own tomato patch. Well, I had my own tomato patch for years. And my tomato patch, there were times that I would go out and pick 10 bushels of tomatoes. Do you think that's a lot? My hands would be black by the time I was done. But one of the things that I like to do, I'd kind of get bored. I'd be thinking of things and I'd think, I'd walk over and I'd pick the biggest, reddest, juiciest tomato I could find. And the sun would be shining on it. If the sun wasn't shining on it, then it didn't count. And the sun would be, and I'd take the warmer side of the tomato where the sun had just been shining and I'd take a bite of it. And I'd say, that's as close as you get to biting sunshine, to being able to eat sunshine. I loved it. I loved it. And I always thought, thank you, God. Thank you for tomatoes. So, let's see, how many of you have, do you like them? You don't have to take it unless you like it. So, can anyone tell me what this is? This came from my garden. What is it?
Green.
It is green and it is a bean, but this is a bean that you open up, you don't eat the outside of it, and look what's inside. And this is a really special treat for me. I love them. It's a lima bean.
I thought so.
A lima bean. Anyone brave enough to take one of these home with you? Yeah? Anyone else? I have others here. You want to? Okay. No. Jude. There you go. Yeah. So you open these up and you look at it and you just think, oh, don't eat it. Yeah, ooh. I'm not sure that they're very good raw. Green beans are great raw, aren't they? I should have brought you a green bean. But lima beans, they have to be cooked to make them just a little bit tender, and then all the sweetness comes out. When you eat them like that, they're not very sweet, but then you cook them up, and ooh, they are quite delicious. But you know, when you go out to your gardens today, because I bet that you'll have a chance to go out to your gardens, you have to say, thank you, God, for your food. Yeah. And thank you, God, for lima beans. And thank you for tomatoes and peaches. Peaches? I don't have any peaches in my garden anymore. When I was a kid, we did have peaches. That's great. Okay, so Jude has lots of green beans at his garden, but there are still some small ones, and that's really good. I hope that you have, maybe you even still have some blossoms left. If we don't have an early frost, you'll have green beans for a long time. And he thought that the idea of a peach was pretty good, too. Now, I brought 6 peaches with me. They're a little messy to eat right now. So, yes. So just be gentle. Maybe you can even give them to a parent. Let's see. How many of these do I have? I think your mom got yours. So then, the last kind of favorite fruit, what is that? Do any of you have trees that grow these at home? Yeah? So, it is always so much fun to share the gifts from your garden with all of your friends, and to share food, and to thank God for the good food that we have. So let's say a prayer together. Yum, yum, yum. Yum, yum, yum. That's a good way to begin. Thank you, God, for our gardens and the bounteous food. Amen.
That is a perfect segue into the offering, talking about all of our bounty. Marvin and Joyce have offered to help. Thank you. Let us pray. Dear God, we offer you our praise. We offer you our hearts. We offer you our money. We offer you our lives. Thank you for everything you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shane and Joy.
Good morning. I'll be reading from Matthew 5, 17 to 20. The heading in this section is called The Fulfillment of the Law. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
The second scripture comes from Hosea 6, 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings.
Good morning.
Good morning.
May the peace of Christ be with you. Each Sunday we gather to hear the good news. So here's the good news for today, folks. Are you ready for it? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds rather ominous. The key word, of course, is righteousness and how we understand what it means to be righteous. Perhaps it's the kind of righteousness, the language, those of us who grew up and lived through the 60s know the word righteous in a particular context. We would talk about that dude is righteous, or this situation is righteous, or that situation is righteous. Perhaps a contemporary example would be Temple Owl fans yesterday would have said, that was a righteous game. We're not sure about that. According to the Urban Dictionary, righteous can mean anything from awesome, cool, sweet, amazing, rad, gnarly, sick, tight, or stellar. Most of those words, I don't know what they mean anyways. Or maybe it has something to do with Bobby Hatfield and Bill Medley. Does anyone who know those, who those two guys are? Karen, it's the Righteous Brothers who wrote and sang hits from the early 60s to 2003, hits like you've got that loving feeling, unchained melody, and perhaps appropriate to the church setting, rock and roll heaven. These guys were righteous until Bobby Hatfield died of a cocaine overdose in his room at the Radisson in Kalamazoo, Michigan in November of 2003. Righteousness is central to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus calls his followers to the highest standard of righteousness, to making things right between ourselves and God and between ourselves and one another. By his very words, Jesus suggests that we humans quite commonly find ourselves not in the right or righteous place, but in the wrong place. And that being in the wrong place takes a toll. For instance, these days there are desperate Syrians, Iraqis, and Afghanis who are in the wrong place, as we know all too well. Most of us probably saw the heartbreaking photograph of 3-year-old Kurdish refugee Aylin Kurdi, whose lifeless body washed up on a Turkish beach, being gently carried out of the surf by a Turkish officer, police officer. And Aylin and his younger brother and mother were buried this week back in their Syrian village, having attempted to escape the horrors of war, to run away from the wrong place that was not righteous. The media has done well in covering the masses of refugees in Hungary, attempting to make their way to safe and stable places that were for several days trapped in political red tape, because following the rules, according to the politicians, was the most important and righteous thing to do. And I was grateful to hear that righteousness, true righteousness, prevailed on Friday, and these desperate refugees were allowed to transport through train to Austria and Germany. We Mennonites, of all people, those who know their Mennonite history know a thing or two from our own faith heritage, what it is to be in the wrong place and to seek freedom, to simply live our lives in peace, righteously. If indeed righteousness is the key to eternal life, then we would do well to consider what Jesus meant when he told his disciples and those gathered on the hillside, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as the story plays out in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has these two rather unpleasant interactions with the Pharisees, in which they directly challenge the righteousness of Jesus. And in both instances, Jesus responds to their accusations of unrighteousness, quoting the prophet Hosea, the words that Shane read, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now go and figure out what that means. Go and figure out what it means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Is figuring this out the key to understanding righteousness? It would seem so. So here's the context of the two clashes that Jesus has with the Pharisees in the book of Matthew. In the first story, Jesus comes across Matthew, the tax collector, sitting at his table collecting taxes. And like any slippery little tax collector of his day, he was a collaborator who joined up with the feared and despised Roman oppressors, and like any good little tax collector of his day, didn't hesitate at all to skim a little bit off the top for himself. Jesus came across this slippery little character, and what does he do? He tells him to follow him. And then what they talk about along the way, we have no idea, but the next thing we know in the story, according to Matthew, is that Jesus is over at Matthew's place, sitting around the dinner table, eating and drinking with Matthew's highly questionable tax collector buddies and other morally suspect characters, eating and drinking to their heart's content. And the Pharisees are standing back and watching all this, watching Jesus hang out with these sinners, this riffraff, and they're disgusted. Surely there's no righteousness that's happening around that table. A few weeks back, when we were visiting family and friends in Ontario, Brenda and I spent part of a day catching up with some of our old Welcome In buddies. We'd arranged to eat at the downtown Hamilton Swiss Chalet. Swiss Chalet, of course, is an iconic restaurant. Who knows Swiss Chalet here? There are a few Swiss Chalet people. Well, it's a small chain of restaurants in Canada that serve delightfully tasty rotisserie charcoal-fired chicken. The plan was that we would pick up our friends Greg and Janice, who live in a group home, and meet up with the rest of our buddies at Swiss Chalet. Now, apparently, I only realized after the fact that, having been out of the Welcome In scene for some 5 years and counting, I realized that I've somehow let down my guard and lost my touch with these fine folk. For as we were driving to the restaurant, I assured Greg and Janice that the meal was on us. We'd pick up the tab. What a huge mistake that was, we discovered later on. When we arrived and got settled, the rest of the group was already there, and there was this rather loud, obnoxious, boisterous, rowdy bunch, and we were hugging and greeting each other and having a good time. And in the meantime, I was distracted in greeting all these old friends, and I took my eyes off Greg and Janice for just a few brief seconds. And the next thing you know, Greg and Janice have bottles of beer delivered to the table, and they enjoyed a nice cold one on me. Well, what is one to do other than to be clear that one is the limit? I was a little irritated by their ordering behind my back, and so I vowed to keep a closer eye on them. But then again, I got involved in other conversations and distracted and visiting with other folk. And as I turned to Greg and Janice and say, "Let's be clear, there will be no dessert at this meal today," Greg responded rather sheepishly, "But I've already got a large butterscotch sundae on the way." Sometimes we never learn. Well, as I said, our group was typical bedlam. Five hyper children running around all over the restaurant, playing hide and seek, sometimes under other patrons' tables, noisy and rowdy as a Welcome In crew is wont to be. And our poor waitress, she seemed a little bit haggard and harried and flustered from our group. And at one point, I spoke to her briefly and said, "It'll be okay, you'll get a sizable tip for this." And as I'd grown used to with Welcome In folks, although I'd kind of lost my touch again, I couldn't help but notice there were these rather stern looks and glares from other patrons around us, offended by our noise, and I'm guessing even more so, offended by our mere presence at this reputable restaurant, probably wondering, "What are you doing with these people here?" You know, the story of Jesus hanging out with Matthew and the other riffraff that day, one of the things I wonder about is the Pharisees are watching Jesus from a distance. And as they're watching Jesus from a distance, they ask the other disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, what's puzzling about that question? Why aren't the other disciples sitting around the table with Jesus? Why are they too standing back and not engaged? Maybe they also thought that Jesus was not acting righteously, hanging out with these sinners. Maybe they weren't comfortable with what he was doing either. In fact, as Matthew tells it, the disciples didn't answer the question that the Pharisees offered. Jesus told them later, when he heard the question himself, what the Pharisees had said, and Jesus knew why the Pharisees had asked the question. It was because they thought Jesus was not acting righteously at all. And Jesus responded to that question, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." And in other words, "I'm here to offer healing and wholeness to some broken people. Don't you think that's the righteous thing to do?" And then the famous and confusing line from Hosea, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It seems like Jesus rarely gave a straight answer, and I wonder if it was because, like most of us today, we tend to want to discover things on our own. And it's often right in front of us, like that rowdy bunch around Matthew's table, and like desperate refugees running for their lives that we read about every day. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's this constant tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, between who's righteous and who's not. The Pharisees, of course, think they know who's righteous, and they determine that, defined by who follows the letter of the law. Meanwhile, Jesus is sitting around the table with sinners and taking righteousness to a whole different level. The second story in which Jesus and the Pharisees butt heads. Jesus and his disciples are out walking on a beautiful, warm day in the countryside on a Sabbath, and the disciples get a bit hungry. And they make their way into a farmer's field, and they start picking the heads of grain from that field, and they begin to eat. And once again, the ever-vigilant, law-preserving Pharisees are watching all this play out from a distance, and they say, aha, now we've caught you. Now we've caught you in a sin, because you know that to go into that field and pick heads of grain is akin to working, and it is against the law to work on the Sabbath. For any good law-abiding Jew would know that law, that picking grain on the Sabbath is a violation. Jesus responded by referencing another Old Testament story. It's a story in which David is running for his life from King Saul, who really would like to catch David and kill him, because David is to become the next king. David is running for his life, and he comes to a village, and he comes to cross a temple, and he darts into this place for sanctuary, and there he finds consecrated bread sitting on the table in the temple. David hasn't eaten, it probably feels like forever. He's famished. And so what does he do? He eats the consecrated bread. The consecrated bread that by law only the priests can eat. And then once more Jesus drops the bomb to those criticisms. If you'd only known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If only the Pharisees would understand what these words meant, they wouldn't have condemned the innocent and hungry disciples. Same goes for desperate David, and I suppose desperate refugees as well. And so after Jesus speaks of mercy, he shows mercy by healing a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. Clearly, Jesus makes an impression, finally, on these Pharisees, but it simply is not a favorable one. For we are told by Matthew that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, how to take his life. The prophet Hosea. Now, those of you who've read from Hosea lately, you have to admit, he is one strange character. We might, if we're in a good mood, want to call him a bit eccentric. And if not, who knows what to make of Hosea. But Hosea is called by God to speak. And speak he does to the people of Israel, to warn them that God is not impressed with their sacrifices, by their ritual purity, and he is most certainly not impressed by the awful way in which they're treating each other, their cousins to the south, the way they're running after other gods, completely disloyal, sharing mere token expressions of love. So here's the context that Hosea is speaking into. We've already had the fracturing, the breaking of the Hebrew people, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Over what? What was the issue that caused these two groups, these cousins, these kin to split? Well, who knows after a while? It could have been theology, it could have been politics, it could have been a little bit of both. You know, after a while, when you're feuding long enough, it really doesn't matter. You just discover at some point that you don't really like each other. The Israel cousins absolutely sure that they knew they're right and that the Judah cousins were wrong. And the Judah cousins absolutely convinced they're right and the Israel cousins were wrong. They had nothing, they want nothing to do with one another. You know how these things go. And God, the God who saved these people from their 400-year saga in Egypt, God is watching and observing all this and wondering what could have gone so wrong. But Hosea reminds them that their God is a God of abounding and enduring love. And guess what? That's precisely what God expects back from God's people. Show some love to each other. Show some love and loyalty to me. What's wrong with you people? God is saying. What's wrong is that there is no mercy. There's no enduring love. In the same way, the Pharisees' expression of righteousness is empty, is vacuous. There's no depth of love, and there's certainly no mercy. They object to Jesus' association with the sinners and his work of healing on the Sabbath, and so Jesus accuses them of missing the forest through the trees. So what's missing? The mystery for us to attempt to figure out and discern is what's missing in this story. And of course, Jesus tells his listeners what's missing. He tells them what a higher and greater righteousness looks like in the stories that follow. And he begins each one of those stories, six of them, with the same familiar phrase. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, you understand it to be this way, but you haven't quite got it all yet. And I'm going to tell you what it looks like. And it's all to do with relationships, folks. It's all to do with relationships. Relationships between us and God and between you and me, amongst us with each other. And so Jesus said a higher and greater righteousness looks something like this. It's a love that makes peace rather than holding grudges. You think murdering someone is bad? Well, refusing to forgive, refusing to acknowledge the humanity and the sacred within, well, that's just another form of murder. Who here has hard times with grudges besides me? Anyone else? All right. Two, it's a love that honors boundaries, that respects the other, that sees the dignity within each person and honors that dignity. Three, it's a love that keeps commitments, all our commitments. It's not just about divorce. It's about all our commitments. It's about baptismal vows. It's about all the things that we take seriously, and it requires steadfast love and mercy. Four, it's a love that speaks the truth all the time. It requires integrity, and I would suggest more than that, it requires vulnerability. It seems to me that unless and until we can find ourselves being vulnerable with each other, we're never really going to get to the truth. Five, it's a love that endures evil. So an eye for an eye doesn't work. You hurt me, I want to hurt you back. That doesn't work. God watches us like God watched Israel and Judah, cousins laying waste to each other with their weapons and with their words, and it didn't work. And finally, six, it's a love that includes all, even our dreaded enemies. Over the course of the next several weeks, I'll be focusing on these six stories. These six, you have heard, but I tell you stories. We'll take six Sundays to go through them, other than when we have guests here, that Jesus told his followers on the mountainside. And I got to tell you, folks, some of these stories I would love to avoid. Some of these stories I don't want to talk about. I got to tell you, I don't want to talk about divorce right now. I don't want to talk about it because it's painful for people who sit here right now. I don't want to talk about these things that are vital for us to understand. But if we're going to take righteousness seriously, we need to talk about this stuff. Some of these things are very personal to us, and they'll require much sensitivity and mercy and grace and love. But that is what we're all about, at least what we are aiming to strive for. And so as we look forward, I'd like to encourage each of us to be gentle in spirit, to be merciful and gracious in all our interactions with each other. With God's love as the foundation for all that we do, and in all that we are, and in all that we hope to become. These can be challenging things, folks, as we know all too well. So may God be our guide. Amen.
We will have a mission minute. Now, Fran, please come up.
Actually, it's a mission 5 minutes. I lied. Many of you remember that I was, Osama and I were in Ghana earlier this year, and I did spend a couple of days at the seminary. This is before the fire that destroyed part of the Irma Grove Cemetery, dormitory. Okay, so I took a bunch of videos, and of course I lost my cell phone and lost almost all the videos, but I do have a brief clip of a couple of things. One is of Ezekiel Narte, so you can see him. That's the gentleman who had the car accident and killed the girl, and we sent money to help him. Also, Godwin and his family, the student that we support. There were a lot of insects in the background, and Ghanaians, when they talk, they tend to lower their voice, so you may have trouble hearing him speak, but one of the things he is saying is that he tends 9 congregations in northern Ghana in the rural area, 4 of which he couldn't get to because of the fighting that's been going on in the north. So that's what he's talking about. You'll see his little 2-year-old son fascinated with his father's cell phone and stuff. So I'll just let the Joel can show that.
I'm Fran Osei-Osari, and I'm here at Good News Theological College and Seminary today in April, what day is it? April 10th or something, or so. And sitting here with me is a family that we all know by name, but no one has seen yet, and I'm going to let them introduce themselves and tell you a little bit about what our sponsored student is doing here in Ghana. Okay, so over to you.
Yeah, we are from the Volta region, around the Kwando district. We currently we are in Good News steadily. I'm a minister of the gospel and a pastor, a big pastor in the Mennonite Church. The school is a good place for me to be because I learned a lot of what I'm doing in the previous days and shaping my understanding a way to go about evangelism and all that because my specialization is in evangelism to win more souls for Christ, especially the lost one for Christ to get into the kingdom.
Thank you. And Susie, I want you to say who you are and tell us something about your son and yourself.
Susan, she can't communicate well in the English.
She's Eve.
Yeah.
Eve. Oh, me, I don't hear Eve. Okay. Okay. My daughter, though, her name is Asiwome. She said Eve. Asiwome. Asiwome, my daughter, yes.
That is a good name.
Okay, so then she has told me already that they are getting an addition to the family about September.
Yes, around September, we believe around September, another person or a different one will be joining us.
Okay.
Whether a
daughter or... God knows.
Yeah.
Okay, and your son, tell us about him.
Oh, Jerry is my son. He was born in... 7th March 2018.
Okay. Oh, so he just had his birthday last month. Okay, very good. And when you finish here, what are your plans?
Okay, my plan is to go back to the ministry, to have the ministry group. Mm-hmm. And if God opens another door, I continue my education.
So is there a church that you were pastoring, or what, while you are gone, what's happening?
Yeah, I have church that I pastor in Damanco. But I normally go around in the churches. I have almost 9 branches that I normally move around to preach in. But currently, because of the division in the north, I have only 5.
Okay, but how can you go there while you are here?
Unless vacation.
Okay.
Unless vacation.
So are there other pastors pastoring the churches?
We have elders.
Elders are doing.
Yeah, who
helps? Okay.
I have some people.
Okay. Very good. Okay, thank you. Admit that I just charged in on you when you're working.
Right. Well. Is it afternoon or morning around this time?
It's a little bit earlier there. It's morning.
Good morning. Good morning to all. Fran has just popped in and I'm glad to see her.
There are new people at our church, so you'll have to tell them who you are.
Well, I'm Ezekiel. a staff in the Bible is the principal of this. Good news. The brother you helped some few months ago, the accident issue.
And, And right now, what are you doing? You are getting ready for something.
Well, I am preparing an annual report to submit to the National Accreditation Board for the year 2013-2014 academic year.
Okay. Thank you so much.
We sent some library materials to them. That librarian has since left. Got a better paying job, and so they're trying to get another librarian before they have to be reaccredited. These are the Bergens are the missionary family, Mennonite missionary family that have been staying there. They were very gracious. They hosted me overnight when I stayed at the seminary, and I just we also took some materials for the sister care packets for Deb to use with some work that they're doing there. So I had a great time, and anybody who wants to know more about it, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Thank you.
Thanks, Fran, for that great report. It's really good to put faces and names together, and to meet the folks that were that we got to see just now. Since we're moving to announcement time, beginning this morning, all the adults are invited to regather in the sanctuary, probably around 11 or so, or let's say 11:05, and we'll be picking up on the sermon reflection, but also more broadly on those issues and concerns that we struggle with personally and corporately that we want to talk about as we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount and on Jesus' gospel teachings and gospel stories. As I mentioned during the sermon time, during the course of the next 6 weeks in which I'll be preaching, I'll be picking up on those you've heard, but I say to you, stories. And those, in part, will be the focus of our Sunday morning Sunday school. And I think it's imperative that we be engaged in these conversations together as we diligently and faithfully strive to do the work of discernment in the church and to seek to be righteous in our relationship with God and one another. So you're all encouraged to join in.
Are there any other announcements?
Good morning, Rick Stayhauer. I think one way of practicing or trying to achieve righteousness in the churches by serving in various positions, and we have a real need for nursery volunteers, and I sent out an email this week asking for that, and I think if we can get about 7 more volunteers, we can then staff our nursery. About one each volunteer would be in the nursery one time per quarter, about 4 times a year, and that makes it pretty easy for everyone. So I'll send out a reminder, and then I will start calling people individually to allow you to practice righteousness.
Okay, following up on Rick's comment, in a strange quirk of fate, almost all of the members of the Ghana Partnership Committee are going to be in Korea or somewhere else overseas and away. And so I'm really counting on everybody in the congregation to make Humphrey and his wife and their 15-year-old son feel welcome. And I'm asking and encouraging you to come to my house Saturday night for the open house to just say hello to them and get to know them a little bit. And also, we still need a couple of volunteers to help with particularly Sunday afternoon after church, but before they leave on the megabus to go back to Philadelphia. We need somebody to host them for dinner. They leave about 6:45, I think. So we need someone to host them. And also something cool and fun for them to do after the fellowship meal, but before dinner. So please, I'm really counting on everyone here. Don't look to the Ghana Partnership Committee to do that, because they won't be here. Thank you.
Hello, Elaine Mercer. I would like to remind everybody it's 3 weeks from Camp Hebron, our annual church retreat. And we have sign-up sheets on the back bulletin board by the nursery. Everybody is invited to attend. Thank you.
I'll share one more thing with Camp Hebron. It's a role of people named Eric to convince people that it's all downhill from here to Camp Hebron and that you should ride a bike there. So a few of us are attempting to do that again this year. So if you'd be interested in that, let us know.
If there are no other announcements, we'll take a moment to introduce our visitors. If you are visiting and you feel comfortable, if you're not too shy, please raise your hand. And
hi, I'd like to introduce my sister Louise. She's here visiting from Goshen.
We're really happy that DK, my son, is here from Ghana for a couple of days. So,
all right. Please open your hymnals to number 763. And please rise. We'll do the benediction from here, and then we'll have our sending hymn. Let's read this responsibly. We came to worship.
We went out to serve.
We have been given the light.
We went out to let it shine.
We have been blessed by God's love.
We went out to share it.
We are Christ's disciples.
We went out to witness to all.
Amen.
Same book, number 71. Joyful.